Well, so pleased that you're here this morning. Really mean that. We've got a fascinating storyline this morning. It begins in the opening pages of our Bible. The plot to steal Christmas. And our scripture comes from Revelation, the 12th chapter. And I need to tell you this morning, this is obviously a Christmas text, though almost nobody uses it for Christmas. And truthfully, I never have before either. And I need... Pardon? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Yes. To this service and the next, the kids stay through for worship and then go to children's church. So kids, you can take off. You're going to miss the plot to steal Christmas. All right, kids, to the back door here. All set? I expected a greater exodus than this. All right. So almost never use this, and I want to just tell you two things this morning, because this is a different kind of message that's really moved my heart. I can tell you, I've found myself sometimes as I was going through the scriptures and things. My wife would tell you sometimes she walked in and caught me with tears flowing down my face just in realizing what God has done for us. And I will tell you that this is the kind of message I do every once in a while that I would not do without my wife. We're a great team. She is a student of the Word. She has an ability to remember texts and to remember scriptures. And I would never attempt to wade into some of this space without her. And what that means is if you don't like it, tell my wife. And actually, she doesn't really know. She just knows about the scriptures that I got her help from. All right. So, here's the thing. Satan has a long, long history of plotting, scheming to try and steal Christmas. And he put on the full court press over and over again to make sure that Christmas could not happen. And the fact that it did happen and that Jesus was born into our world is an absolute miracle of God. You know, listen to these words from Revelation, the 12th chapter. It says, "A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth, and then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment that it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." And, you know, what a fascinating cast of characters that we've got here in this prophetic revelation. You have the son, S-O-N, to be distinguished from the son, S-U-N, which was mentioned in verse 1. And then you've got this dragon that's mentioned in verse 3. And then you've got another character that's called the woman in verse 1. In the book of Revelation, folks, there's a ton of symbolic information. The words are either plain language or they're figurative language. And this is a text where you've got some intense figurative language. Verse 1 opens with a great and wondrous sign, or the word sign or simeon is mentioned twice. And what we're being given here is some very intense symbolism. When you run into symbolism, there's a couple of things, a couple of rules to figure out what the symbols mean. Here we have three symbols. We have the woman, we have a dragon, and we have the sun. How do we figure out what they mean? And there's about 26 times in the book of Revelation where the symbol gets interpreted for us. All we have to do, keep reading, and the symbol will be identified. And then when that doesn't work, folks, then you go to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation has 404 verses, and 278 of those 404 verses refer to the Old Testament. So when a symbol isn't identified, typically the Old Testament will have the answer. We have the Son, and we believe that the Son, S-O-N, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Because the passage that we read tells us that the Son is going to rule the nations with an iron scepter. That's a reference back to Psalms 2 that describes Jesus coming, and he's going to be ruling with an iron scepter. The passage also says that the Son was taken up to God and his throne, and this is a reference to the ascension of Jesus. This recorded in Acts 1, verse 9. You know, we've got a number of references in the New and the Old Testament that tell us exactly who the Son is. This is Jesus. So who's the enormous red dragon? You know, we only got to read just a few more verses. In verse 9, it tells us. It says that the dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The reference to the dragon is a symbol of satanic activity, the evil that's in our world. And then we got that third character in this cast, the woman. The woman who was clothed with the sun, S-U-N, sun, the moon and 12 stars. Who is this woman? And the Old Testament gives us some really good help here. It's in Joseph's dream. Remember Joseph's dream? It's in the book of Genesis. If you didn't have the Old Testament, it would be difficult to understand who the woman is. In Genesis 37, we've got this fascinating account of this young guy. His name is Joseph. And God gave him a dream when he was 17 years old. Listen to him describing his dream. He says, then Joseph, had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon, does that sound familiar? And 11 stars, they were bowing down to me. And he tells this to his father Jacob. And his dad is not happy with the dreams of his 17-year-old son. And Jacob begins to rebuke his son Joseph for even having the dream. And in this rebuke, Jacob interprets the imagery for us. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and he said, what is this dream you had? Well, your mother, that's the moon, and I, Jacob, that's the sun, and your brothers, that's 11 stars, Joseph is the 12th, actually come and bow down to the ground before you? So this is a vision that the Holy Spirit gave to Joseph when he was 17 years old. It would not be fulfilled until he was 30 years old. And he would be elevated, remember the story, to second in command in all of Egypt, in charge of a vast grain supply that God had guided him to store up. And in the midst of a great famine, his family would return to Egypt to buy food. And they would find themselves standing right in front of one of the most powerful men in the world, not even knowing that it was Joseph. Folks, God always has a plan. In Jacob's rebuke, we know exactly who the sun and the moon and the 12 stars are. The sun is Jacob. The moon is Jacob's wife, Leah. Rachel had already died. The 11 stars are Joseph's brother. Joseph's the 12th star, making up the 12 tribes of Israel. The imagery of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars is the patriarch of Israel, Jacob, the matriarch of Israel, Jacob's wife, and then Jacob's dozen, the 12 tribes of Israel. What we're reading in the Revelation is a reference to the nation of Israel. And when we've got this dragon or Satan standing in front of the woman or Israel about to devour the son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, the moment that he is born. This opens a window this morning for us to see the reality of the invisible angelic world. A world where the good angels and the fallen angels are in conflict. When we hear the word angels, real often we think of these angelic beings that are serving God. But Satan also was an angel and has a group of angels. And the world that we live in and what's been happening since we opened the pages of our Bible is there is a conflict, a war going on because Satan, well, we're going to look at it here. We sometimes forget that the spiritual world is more real than this reality that we're experiencing sitting here this morning. Currently speaking, Satan is running this world system. He is the god of this age. He is the ruler of this world. And he does not want to relinquish his control. He was given this authority in Genesis, the third chapter, with the fall of man. Adam and Eve relinquished their dominionship of the world to him. Satan is a schemer, folks. He is strategic. He has an immense amount of intelligence, and he continuously puts his schemes into motion. You know, the Apostle Paul warns us to be on guard in order that Satan might not outwit us. He does that to a lot of people. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul said, don't be foolish, be aware. Satan is continuously scheming. And what we see here in these opening verses of Revelation 12 is we see one of the greatest satanic schemes that he ever tried to pull off in order to stop what Christians celebrate at Christmas, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil does not think logically, the way that you think. He is not rational, because when he fell, his heart became proud on account of his beauty, and he corrupted his wisdom because of his splendor. Satan is incredibly wise, but his wisdom is corrupted. Don't miss this. The mind works correctly when it's under the authority of God. Amen. Let me say that again. The mind works correctly when it's under the authority of God. That's why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Of wisdom, of knowledge. When a person is not under the authority of God, they are given over to a delusional, depraved intellect. And I think that answers a lot of questions. When you look around in the world today, we don't have time to talk about it, but we see it in religion, we see it in politics, we see it in the media, we see it in our families, we see it in our own children. We hear people speak words that are absolute insanity. And why is that? Because when a person is not under the authority of God, they're given over to a delusional, depraved intellect. And I think that's why Satan, created with a splendid intellect, is no longer thinking logically or rationally. Think about it. He is actually trying to overthrow God. He appears to believe that he can stop God's plan from being fulfilled. And that's what we see him attempting in Revelation chapter 12. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child, Jesus Christ, the moment he was born. This is the Christmas story. We're just seeing it from a different view. Matthew chapter 2. It gives us the story from the realm of the physical world. And in Luke 2, we read it aloud. We see that Herod was jealous of his own throne. The Magi were coming to pay tribute to another king, the king of the Jews. And out of his insecurities, Herod goes to Bethlehem, and he had all of the innocent male infants killed. And that's where Matthew leaves us. But John in Revelation chapter 12 says, you know, let me give you the same story, but from a different perspective. Let me tell you what was happening in the spiritual angelic realm. It was actually the devil himself that was using Herod's insecurity to try one more time to eliminate the Messiah. Starting in the book of Genesis, this is a long, ancient battle. It's announced in Genesis 3:15 where God speaks. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Who will bruise his head? The child of the woman. And you shall bruise his heel. And the moment that that prophecy was announced, Satan was put on notice that his days of ruling planet Earth were numbered. Because one was coming from the seed of the woman, Eve, her offspring would crush Satan's head. And Satan and his deluded mind says, that ain't going to happen. I'll prevent this one from being born. And that's the perpetual plot that's prophesied in those words, that Satan would bruise the Messiah's heel. Adam and Eve knew exactly what this prophecy was about. In fact, in Genesis 4, in the original text, Eve already thought that Cain was the Lord. She knew the Lord was coming. And when Cain was born, she thought that Cain was the Lord. I think she had a little parental disappointment. He didn't quite measure up. She had this idea because she was there in the garden when the prophecy was given. And this prophecy also got passed on. Look at what 182-year-old Lamech said when he had a son. He named him Noah. And he said, speaking of Noah, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. He believed that Noah was going to be the one that would bring relief from the curse. And when Noah was born, his father said, this is the one. This is the one that's going to fix the curse. Why would he think such a thing? Because the prophecy of a coming Messiah had been passed down already through the generations. You know, so we've got this twofold pattern that you'll see repeated over and over again as you read through the Bible. Satan attacks, trying to stop the lineage that leads to Jesus Christ. Then every time God steps in, when it is humanly impossible, God breaks through, and he protects that lineage so that the miracle of Christmas could occur. I want to show you this morning, just very quickly, seven of Satan's attempts to destroy Jesus Christ. I mean, we're only four chapters into the Bible when you read that Cain murders Abel. You know, and you think, you know, when you start reading through the Bible, you think, what in the world's happening? What's going on here? It's happening because of what God said in chapter 3. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Cain's was rejected. Satan, in his darkened mind, thought the Messiah must be coming through the lineage of Abel. And so Satan says, I'll stop that right now. I'll have Cain murder Abel. And if you're thinking, Tim, Genesis 4 doesn't exactly say that. You're right. It doesn't. But in the New Testament, it does. Look at what John says. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. He was deluded and depraved because he was not under the authority of God. Cain belonged to Satan, and Satan used him to murder his brother in order to halt the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 4 is a counter move to Genesis 3. And it looks like the cause is lost, no coming Messiah. But God steps in. God steps right around the plot through the birth of Seth, whose genealogy, eight generations later, will produce this guy named Noah, who had a son named Shem, whose lineage leads us to the Christ child. That's scheme number one. And it looked like Satan almost would pull it off, but God performed a miracle through the birth of Seth. The next round is in Genesis 6, Remember that Satan knows that the Messiah will come from the seed of a woman. And the prophecy was not only that he would be fully God, speaking of the Messiah, but that he would be fully man. And Satan, in his darkened mind, he says, I can stop this right now. I'll create a race of people that aren't fully human. And I believe that that's what's happening with the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6. And we're going to address this because I know this is very controversial. It tells us that when men begin to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they married any of them that they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. For he is mortal, his days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and they had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Oh, one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. A clue that unravels, it's found a few verses later in verses 8 and 9 where it talks about Noah's purity. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. The word blameless is identical to the Hebrew word that's used in Exodus to describe the genetic purity of the Passover lamb. It must be without blemish. Who was Noah? I believe Noah and his family were the only people on planet Earth who were uncorrupted by this genetic experiment that Satan was running. Prior to the flood, what Satan was doing is having some of his demons procreate with human women to create a race of people called Nephilim, which means the fallen ones, a race of beings not qualified for the lineage of the coming Messiah. And if Satan pulled this off, there could never be a Messiah. Couple more things. The term sons of God, it's only used one other time in our Bible. It's in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, where Satan and some angels come and present themselves before God. Sons of God always refers to angels in the Bible. And this interpretation, it explains the existence of the Nephilim. It explains what is meant by Noah's perfection. It explains why God repented for making man. And the reason for the flood, to destroy Satan's genetic scheme. It's why in the New Testament, you'll discover in Peter and Jude that some of the angels are free and some are in prison. Always connected to the days of Noah. Those who were part of this genetic experience are jailed. They're in Tartarus. Now, let me just tell you. I'm not trying to sell you on this interpretation. I already know some of you have been brought up with other interpretations, and I was too. But I do want you to know that this is not a new view. It is a new view that this is not what happened. It is actually the ancient interpretation of Judaism, and it is also the ancient interpretation of Christianity. So what I want you to see here is that this is just another chapter in a long war against God. If whatever your view might be of the Nephilim, Satan had been so successful that God repented for making man. And he destroyed them all, except for Noah and his family, because they were blameless, genetically pure. In fact, the New King James Version uses the words that Noah was perfect in their generations. And when they got out of the ark, you have a cleansed world, a genetically pure gene pool to repopulate the world and to continue the prophetic lineage that would produce the baby Jesus. The Bible clearly tells us in advance what qualifications the Messiah must meet. We know that the Messiah is going to be a man. We know that he is going to be Semitic, from the Semitic peoples groups of the earth. He must be from Abraham's line. He will also be from Isaac's line, and he also must be from the lineage of Jacob. Those are given. They're not negotiable. I think Satan says, I know what's going on. The Messiah has to be a Hebrew. He's going to be Jewish. So all I have to do is wipe out the nation of Israel. And that gives us an explanation for the 400 years that Israel was in bondage. You know, there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph. Remember Joseph administering and saving Egypt? A Pharaoh rose that didn't know Joseph, and this Pharaoh put the people of Israel in slavery and in bondage. And we read there was a command given to take all of the baby boys and drown them in the Nile River. And it looks like Satan has gained the upper hand again. But God spares one baby boy by guiding his mother, Jochebed, to put him in a basket in the Nile River. Would you do that? Where the baby was found. And in this ironic twist, he's adopted by the Pharaoh's own daughter. And you know the story. It's Moses who leads the children of Israel out of bondage, who says on behalf of God, let my people go. But Satan doesn't give up. Look at 2 Chronicles 22 and 23. And if there's ever been a time when it seems like Satan is getting close to wiping out the lineage of Christ, it's here. The prophecy had been given. The Messiah must also be from a specific tribe. 12 tribes in Israel. The prophecies are clear. The Messiah will be born in Judah. That's the tribe to look at. 2 Chronicles 22 and 23 is kind of mind-boggling. You have a wicked, usurping queen, Athaliah. She shouldn't even have been on the throne. She was a usurper. And she developed a plan to exterminate all of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. She went after one specific tribe. Wonder why? And she killed them all, except a little tiny child named Joash. And he was hidden by the priest Jehoiada in the temple while Athaliah's rampage was taking place, and he wasn't brought out until it was finally safe. I mean, think about it. Joash is the only Davidic descendant on planet Earth by the time Athaliah completes the killing of the royal offspring of the house of Judah. The only one. Satan comes within a millimeter of stopping the plan of God. But God, Satan's guy in this next round this morning was another wicked guy named Haman. And this is the Persian time period. And Haman schemed to exterminate the whole nation of Israel. I don't have time to get into it this morning, but I find it really stunning that we live in a world where Israel, this little tiny country, is the focus of so much hatred. And people, friends and families, some in our church family, it's like, I don't know what the big deal is about Israel. Well, I want you to understand something. Jewish people are just like us. And they're sinners, and they're secular, and many of them are atheists, and many don't believe in Jesus. And they're not wonderful people any more than we're wonderful people. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a Satan-inspired, a satanic hatred for a nation that God utilized to send his son to bring our salvation, and God is not done. There's more that's coming. You know, by the time this happened, Israel had traveled 350 miles to the east in what we call the 70-year captivity under Babylon. And Babylon gets replaced by Persia. This is foretold in Daniel chapter 5. Remember, the head of gold was replaced by the chest and arms of silver. And this is a time when Haman of Persia says, we're going to wipe out all the Jewish people. And it looks like Satan is going to win. But God works through a lady named Esther and Mordecai, her husband and her adopted father. Fascinating story. And the way the story ends, Haman is hung on the very gallows that he had built to hang Mordecai. And in the book of Esther, we read that a feast, a celebration, is added to the calendar of annual feasts. There were seven Levitical feasts, but what God did through Esther was so providential and so miraculous that Israel added another feast to the calendar, and they call it Purim. It means lots, because lots were cast by Haman and his entourage to determine the time when the Jewish people would be obliterated. And then we need to move to that time period between the Old and the New Testaments in our Bible. Daniel in chapter 11, he describes exactly what happens here, and he describes it 400 years before it occurs. There's another madman being used by Satan, Antiochus Epiphanes. And this guy, based on his name, thought he was God in human flesh. Know anybody like that? He was a Seleucid ruler. And he went into the Jewish temple and he desecrated it, set up a pagan image in the temple, stopped the Jewish people from offering sacrifices. He outlawed their prayer books. He typifies what the future Antichrist will do. And this period, we call it sometimes the silent years, but it really isn't, because what happens is exactly what Daniel prophesied would come to pass. And again, there was horrific persecution. And the historians record, even outside of the Bible, what happened. It was a miracle. God raised up a man called Judas Maccabeus, and his name means the hammer. And he went to war against Antiochus and the Seleucid Empire, and against all odds, lo and behold, when the dust settles, the nation of Israel is the victor. The temple is liberated, and according to Jewish law and tradition, they have to light the menorah for 8 days to rededicate the temple. But there's a problem. They've only got enough oil for 1 day. But guess what? It kept on burning anyway for 8 days, a miracle. The Jewish people have a name for this miracle. It's called Hanukkah. It's celebrated about this time of the year. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. I've never been there, but I'm told that it's one of the most beautiful celebrations to behold in the world. All Jerusalem is lit with candles. This is a chanukah. I don't know if I'm saying that right. It has 4 candles on either side to commemorate the 8 days that the menorah burned without oil. The menorah has 7 branches, and often it was fired with oil, usually olive oil. And folks, this is why we celebrate Christmas this time of the year. We don't know what the exact date of Jesus' birth was. We don't know. Don't mean to disappoint you if you think it was December 25th. But we do know the date of this event. It was December 25th, 164 BC. And it fits that we would celebrate Jesus' birth around this time of the year. This Feast of Lights was also added to the Jewish calendar of annual feasts to commemorate a miracle that God did. So 2 feasts were added to the original 7 Levitical feasts. And I think it's really interesting that Jesus, according to John 10, went out of his way to celebrate this feast. Jesus, in one of his great 7 I Am statements in John's gospel, Jesus chose to reveal himself, his identity, at this particular feast, Hanukkah. And that brings us to Christmas. And our opening verses, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, we read these words from the revelation of God to John. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Satan knew what time it was. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And though all of his attempts over thousands of years had failed, in his darkened, deluded mind, here is a great opportunity to finally end it all. And this time, the human that he uses was Herod. Herod with all of his insecurities. And we read that story of Matthew 2. Matthew 2 is the physical world account, but it's a continuation of a spiritual world battle. And Satan is using Herod's insecurities. Herod probably had no idea that he was Satan's tool. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all of the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi, to make sure that the Messiah would be killed. And that's when what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Weeping for their children because they are no more. Emperor Augustus said this about Herod. He said it was better to be Herod's sow than his son. His sow had a better chance of surviving. Matthew 2, the Christmas story, from the physical worldview. Revelation 12, same story, but from the angelic spiritual world view. Now we got an explanation why Herod killed all those baby boys in Bethlehem. It's the same reason Cain killed Abel. It's the same reason Haman in the book of Esther tried to kill all the nation of Israel. But God always gets around every circumstance. This time he had the royal family go to Egypt until Herod was dead. Here's the point. Folks, Christmas never should have happened. Beginning in Genesis, Satan schemed and implemented plot after plot to prevent there being a Messiah. When you pick up the Bible, folks, do not think of it as two books, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not. It's the Word of God from one cover to the other. It's the true story of the battle between God and Satan, the battle between principalities and powers in the angelic world, between good and evil, between righteousness and sin. Don't think God was winging it as he went along, just making some evasive moves in response to Satan's schemes. He had already decided exactly what he would do in Genesis 3. The whole plan. Nothing was an accident, and it was never a secret. He revealed it to us over and over again, foretold in advance, precise details, even the dates. It's like he's saying to us, folks, don't lose heart. Don't be deceived or discouraged. I see the disillusionment and the depraved minds, but I've never changed. I'm here. My plan for you has never been in jeopardy. There was never a possibility that Satan could win. God's promises are true. And so here we are, celebrating Christmas. I really don't have the words for this. It's stunning. An innocent, sweet teenage girl, probably about 15, in a livestock manger, delivers a little baby boy, a tiny little human being. I'm pretty sure she's a little fearful and nervous. She takes some pieces of cloth and she tenderly wraps them around this little guy. I wonder if she holds him close and looks down at his sweet little face. Are tears of joy running down her cheeks? How could she possibly know that in her arms she holds a miracle? The Son of God. How could she possibly know what's happening in the angelic world? I mean, an army of angels burst on the scene, appear in the heavens. They're praising God in heavenly places. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. Because an ancient battle's been won exactly as God planned it. That baby will become a man. He'll hang on a cross and die. But he will rise again. The cross was not a tragedy. The cross is the greatest triumph that there's ever been in the history of the world. So here's the thing. God moved heaven and earth to get his son to us on Christmas Day, which means that God must love you an awful lot. So I just got one question. What are you going to do with Jesus today? So, Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes we just don't really realize what an incredible gift your preserving the truth for us is. And so this morning as we go, I pray that two things would resonate in our hearts, that we would make no mistake that sin is powerful, in that our intelligence is deluded and depraved when we're not under your authority. It's been in my own life. It's everywhere. But Lord, may we be reminded that unto us was born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, available to and for every one of us. Praise your name. Praise your name. Amen and amen. God bless you guys. Man, love you. Have a Merry Christmas.